Well, good morning, CPC. It's good to be with you this morning. And gosh, you know, a year ago, we were just begging God for rain. And here we are, May 19th. I came here at about 5:45 this morning. It was just raining cats and dogs. And it's funny because this whole week, I've been in Estes Park, Colorado for a pastor's retreat. We had 32 lead pastors from around the Bay Area meeting together. And I kept calling my wife, you know, each evening to tell her about our day. And every evening, you know, she said, "Man, it's just pouring rain here." And I said, "Man, it is beautiful in Estes Park. This is the place to be." And gosh, what a beautiful place that is. You know, we took a few hikes, and one of the hikes we took up to this pristine lake in the Rocky Mountain National Park. And right when we got to the lake, as we're just walking about 20 feet from it, we saw this beautiful baby moose just kind of drinking water there on the edge of the lake. And we're like, "Wow, a moose, like a moose in the wild. Like, this is cool." And it's a baby moose. And that's really good because moose are mean. And it's just a baby moose. And then we're taking pictures and we're trying to be quiet. And then we looked right around the corner and we saw the mama moose. And we thought, "Oh no, we might be in trouble." But she was nice to us. But man, what a beautiful place. And you know, what a great thing it is to be out in God's creation like that and just be able to worship Him. And it kind of reminded me of something that maybe has happened to you. Maybe you're in a conversation with someone, and maybe it just comes out that you attend a church, you're part of a church. And I don't know if they've ever said this to you, but maybe they get kind of a strange, funny look in their eyes and they say something like this: "Well, you know, I don't really need to go to church. I worship God at Soul Cycle on Sunday mornings." Have you heard that? Or maybe they say something like this. I've heard this a lot: "Well, you know, I don't really have to go to church. I worship God on the fifth tee of my golf course on Sunday mornings." Have you heard that? Or I worship, or maybe you've used that, I don't know, but or "I worship God, you know, over a good cup of coffee at Starbucks on Sunday morning." What do you say to that? Well, one thing you could say is something like this: "You know, you can worship God anywhere and at any time. We worship God in all of life, whether you're at Soul Cycle or in the golf course or in Starbucks or anywhere." And really, that's part of what we learned last week. If you were here, we learned that the important thing is not so much where you worship, but who you worship and how you worship. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, He said, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So who do we worship? The Father. How do we worship? In spirit and in truth. But what I want to ask today is, okay, what does that really look like? And what we're going to see is that worship is something that engages us as human beings at every level. It's something that involves our whole person, our body, our emotions, our mind, even our will. And we're going to look at the Old Testament book of Psalms. And you should know that the Psalms are our best guide to worship in the Bible. You might say that the Psalms were Israel's songbook or hymn book. But they're not just for Israel. They've been passed down to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. And we can learn a whole lot about worship by reading, by praying, and even by singing the Psalms. And today, we're going to look at the 95th Psalm. Originally, it was sung during an annual celebration called the Feast of the Tabernacles. So when Israel gathered together annually, they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem so they could celebrate and remember how God provided for them in the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. So the people of Israel would sing this song or psalm as they completed the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and as they were coming upon the city and perhaps even as they saw the glorious temple ahead of them. So I want you to try to just imagine that scene. Imagine being among them, and I'm going to ask one of our fifth graders, Emmy, to come up and read the entire psalm, and I'm going to ask you all to stand up in honor of God's word as Emmy reads from Psalm 95.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, not as you did at the day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they have seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Thank you, Emmy. Great job. You can have a seat. So as we look at Psalm 95, we can really divide it into three different parts, I believe. In the first part, we're going to learn something about how to worship. The second part, we're going to learn something about why to worship. And in the third part, we're going to be subject to a warning of something in particular to beware of in worship, a particular enemy to our worship. So let's begin with how do we worship. And the first word of the psalm that jumps out at me is simply the word come. He says it in verse 1, he repeats it in verse 2, and he repeats it again in verse 6. And this is an invitation for us to physically do something. The idea is to come to join God's people on this pilgrimage to the place where they worship. You see, a good Israelite was expected to make the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It would not have been kosher to say, you guys go ahead, I'll just worship the Lord here at home. The psalmist is saying, stop what you're doing, leave that behind, put it down, and come to worship God with his people. So do you realize the importance of coming with the gathered people of God to worship him? Yes, we do and should worship God in all of life, wherever we are, but we also worship with his people week after week and year after year. And the wonderful thing about this invitation to come is it is for every single one of us. So wherever you've been, whatever you've done, however disqualified you might seem, even if you don't even feel like coming, you are invited to come and worship him. Remember how Jesus once said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is an invitation to come into his presence with the people of God. But that isn't all. When we come to worship, we're to sing for joy to the Lord. That's what it says. We're to shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We're to extol him with music and song. And so we learn here that joyful singing is to be a part of our worship. Remember, Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples after the Last Supper. Paul commands us to sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. James, the Lord's brother, said, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. And we saw 2 weeks ago in the book of Revelation that the angels in heaven are singing before the throne of God throughout eternity. At this very moment, they're singing. So when we stand up and sing, we are simply joining with them. It is simply inconsistent to be a follower of Jesus and a non-singer. Singing is in our bones. In 2011, one of my favorite comedians, Steve Martin, performed a song on The Late Show with David Letterman. And it was called The Entire Atheist Hymnal on One Page. And it went by another title, Atheists Don't Have No Songs. I won't sing it, but let me say it to you. Christians have their hymns and pages, Hava Nagala for the Jews. Baptists have the Rock of Ages, atheists just sing the blues. Romantics play Clair de Lune, born again sing He is Risen, but no one ever wrote a tune for godless existentialism. For atheists, there's no good news. They'll never sing a song of faith. In their songs, they have one rule, the he is always lowercase. Isn't that great? There's some truth to that, isn't there? You see, we have something to sing about. And the psalmist tells us that our singing is not to be tame. It's not to be subdued. It literally says, let us give a ringing cry for joy to the Lord. So we are also told to shout aloud to the Lord. Think about it. We shout at athletic contests. We shout at our children. But how many of us get fired up enough to shout to the Lord? Maybe you're too self-conscious to do that. Maybe you're too introverted to do that. Maybe you can't even carry a tune. Well, come stand by me sometime and you'll feel a lot better about your voice. We're told to sing and to shout to the Lord, not to the person in the chair next to you. I remember, I guess it was about 9 years ago, going to the very first World Six Series victory parade for the San Francisco Giants. And more than a million people jammed downtown San Francisco for that parade. I mean, there were people perched on building rooftops. They stood 50 deep along Market Street, screaming themselves hoarse as the team rode cable cars and drove by. Some staked out choice spots for the parade by sleeping there the night before. Others braved public transit to get there. Downtown San Francisco looked like an open-air festival. Wild confetti rained down from the skyscrapers. Along the route, people stood on fire engines, cars, benches, portable toilets, anything just to see the players. And there was this uncanny sense of unity amongst those million people. Complete strangers were hugging each other, giving high fives to one another. You know what? That is the closest thing to worship that the Bible describes. That's what worship is like. All the elements of worship were there. But why is it easier to experience that kind of joy and offer that kind of grateful praise to a baseball team than it is to our God? You see, we come together because all week long, God has been knocking home runs and pitching shutouts on our behalf. So worship is a time that we come and we celebrate what God has done. So we come and we sing for joy, but notice in verse 6 of our psalm, the mood kind of changes. And it changes from rejoicing to reverence. He says, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And each one of those verbs speaks of a physical action of getting low before God. In fact, that word worship that is used there literally means to lie prostrate. So it is not just to kneel before God, it is to lie stomach down, face flat in the dirt before God. And this is an outward expression of an inward attitude of humility and reverence. The scriptures encourage these physical expressions of worship, whether it's kneeling, lifting up our hands, or standing. And honestly, I think that in a church like ours, we've let negative stereotypes of some of these things dictate how we worship. We don't want to look like the crazy Pentecostals, so we're not going to raise our hands. We don't want to look like the boring Catholics, so we don't kneel. And so what do? Nothing. Recently, our elders got together for a planning retreat, and we had a great time together up at Lake Tahoe, and we spent hours upon hours of thinking and planning and talking and scheming, and it was great. But the best part of the retreat was when each of us got down on our knees before God, and we prayed for the future of CPC. That was the best part and the most important part of the retreat. And I have to confess, there are times when I really wish that we had kneelers in our seats, a place where you could actually kneel. And it kind of made me think of growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. And as a boy, as I'm sure many of you did, you know, I'd go to confession on Saturday night so I could go to Mass on Sunday morning. And I'd go into the little closet with the priest and I'd confess my sins, right? And then he would tell me what my penance were, you know, like pray 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. So I'd go out into the church. And what I always would do is I'd get on the kneeler and I'd rest my rear end against the bench. And then I would begin to race through those prayers, setting, I'm sure, world records for speed. And I remember once, as I was sitting there with my rear end resting against the pew, I heard a voice. And the voice said, "Young man, sit up straight like a soldier." Man, I was freaked out. I thought it was God. I looked behind me and thank God it was only Father Meade. But let me tell you, Father Meade was right. He had something there, right? Because I had become casual and flippant, if you will, in my worship. And I needed that reminder. In fact, listen to this. There's a story in the Old Testament where King David and 30,000 of his men were bringing the Ark of the Tabernacle, the Ark of God, into Jerusalem. And it was a great time of worship. It was a great celebration for them to do this. It says that David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. But guess what? Then it says that one of the oxen pulling the cart that carried the Ark of God sort of hit a bump, and the Ark of God looked like it was going to fall off the cart into the dirt. And so a guy named Uzzah reached out, took hold of the Ark of God to keep it from falling. Sounds like a very good, reasonable thing to do, right? Wrong. Because the Ark of God was considered holy. And no one was to touch it. It was very clear in God's word. And so it says this. It says, "The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God." And you know, that's a story that is meant to create caution within us, that we don't, in our rejoicing, become irreverent, that we don't forget who it is that we're coming before. He's a holy God. And there's a proper balance in worship between these two moods of rejoicing and reverence. So that's what the psalm says about how to worship. Come to him with God's people. Sing for joy. Bow down before him in reverence. But then the psalm also answers the second question. And the second question is simply how. Or excuse me, not how, but why. Why do we worship? And there are really two reasons that this psalm gives us for worshiping the Lord. And the first reason is his greatness. So look again at verses 3 to 5. It says, "For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." When he says that our God is above all gods, he's not saying literally there are other gods. No, but there are other things that we worship as gods. And whatever we give ultimate value to in our life is a god to us. We make gods out of good things, God's gifts like an education, a career, a relationship, or even a home. And if we're not careful, I think even our problems can become our gods. And we can get so focused by our problems that they actually rule us. But when we see God as he truly ought to be seen, Everything takes its proper place in our lives. The psalmist says the Lord, or Yahweh, is above all gods because in his greatness he created and he controls the whole earth. In essence, what he says is all things are handmade by God and all things are handheld by God as well. In his hands, he says, are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. Really, what he's saying is what we used to sing. Remember that old spiritual we used to sing? He's got the whole world in his hands. In fact, let's sing that right now. He's got the whole world in his hands. You can do better. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's good theology. That's exactly what our passage is saying. He's got the whole world in his hands. He made it all. The sea, the dry land, the depths of the ocean, the heights of the mountains. The psalmist speaks in these great contrasts to emphasize the whole earth is his. And one of the reasons we fail to worship with both rejoicing and reverence is we lose perspective on the greatness of our God. In fact, I want you to just take a little trip with me right now, okay? We're going to take a trip, not all the way across our galaxy. We're just going to take a trip halfway across our galaxy. So scientists tell us there are over 200 million stars in our galaxy. By the way, Scripture says God has named every single one of them. But also there are over 200 million other galaxies with as many stars in them. But today, we're just going to go halfway across our galaxy at the speed of 186 miles per second, which is probably just slightly faster than most of you drive. Do you want to know how fast that is? If you were to shoot a bullet at that speed, it would circle the Earth 7 times in 1 second. So we're going at a speed now of 669 million miles an hour. In 10 seconds, we pass the moon because it's only 230,000 miles away. In 10 minutes, we pass the sun that's only 93 million miles away. 1 year passes, 5 years passes, 10 years pass, 100 years, 1,000 years, 15,000 years. At 669 million miles an hour, we haven't even made it halfway across our galaxy. We journey on for 20,000 years. 30,000 years, and we still have not made it halfway across our galaxy. After 50,000 years, traveling 669 million miles an hour, we've finally made it halfway across our galaxy. And if you happen to have another spare 100,000 years, you might get to the next galaxy. How big is our God? How great is our God? And if God is so great that he created all this and he holds it all together, let me ask you, why can't you worship him? And what problem do you have in your life that is too big for God to handle? And I'm not minimizing your problems. There are real problems, and they're painful, and they hurt, and we suffer. The Psalms, by the way, also teach us how to lament. That's part of worship too, lamenting, but that's for another sermon. But the reason we need to focus on the greatness of God is to remind ourselves that we're not in this alone. And we have a God who made everything and holds everything. And so we can worship him in any and all circumstances. That's God's greatness. That's just the first reason. The second reason to worship God is his goodness. You can be great, but not good. You can be good, but not great. God is great, and God is good. In verses 1 through 5, we saw a God who's over the universe. In other words, he's way out there. He is infinitely powerful. But then in verse 7, the psalmist narrows it down and shows us that this God is also intimately personal. He's infinitely powerful. He's intimately personal. He says, "For he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." And the idea here is that his covenant people, have a special, unique relationship with Him. He is our God. We are His people. We know that Jesus came through the cross and resurrection to establish a new covenant. And those who follow Him, those who trust Him, are part of that. And so what He says here is true of us. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. We are the flock under His care. How does God take care of us? Well, what does it mean that we are the people of His pasture? The pasture is a symbol of God's provision for us. God, the shepherd, will provide for His people. He'll provide for His lambs. He'll lead us to where our needs can be met. Not only that, we're the sheep of His hand, and the hand is a symbol of protection and guidance. When we're in over our heads, God will pull us out. Anybody in over your head this morning? When we need guidance, anybody need guidance? He'll direct us. When we need protection, anybody fearful and you need protection? He'll shield us. When we come to grips with the gracious love and care and tenderness of God in our lives, we're led to a deep sense of our undeservedness and we bow down before Him in worship. I love this old poem. It's one of my favorites. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod He made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? It is odd, but it's true. And when we get that, then our response will be worship to God. You see, in all of this, we see worship is a response to who God is, His greatness, and to what He has done, His goodness. But now, there's something else in this psalm that's important. Starting at the very end of verse 7, this psalm kind of takes a turn in even another direction. And I wonder if, as David wrote of God shepherding His people, it made him think of the importance of sheep hearing the voice of their shepherd when He calls to them. Remember how Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice," right? So the psalmist at the end of verse 7 says, "Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Part of worship is listening. Part of worship is hearing God's voice. And I believe this beautifully corresponds to our time in our worship together when we hear the Word of God proclaimed and preached. Remember, Paul told Timothy in the New Testament, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. That's why he also told Timothy, preach the Word in season and out. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Notice, to worship rightly in this area, we have to obey the voice of God today. That's what he says, today. I think there's a sense of urgency about this. He's saying, don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Don't say, oh, mañana. When the Scriptures are proclaimed in worship, we are hearing the voice of God. We're not just taking notes on an interesting book about events that took place thousands of years ago. We're hearing the voice of God, and the time to respond is today. It's now. Sometimes, you know, we come to church and we sing a few songs and pray a few prayers, and then the sermon time comes, and we think basically that's our time to kind of sit back and be passive, right? But we're not to be passive. We're to listen well, and we're to obey. The word hear in verse 7 literally means to pay heed to. To pay heed to. Now, I've listened to enough sermons to know that it's not easy being you right now, okay? I've been there. Most of us listening to a sermon, you all right now, you all pretty much look the same. You know, you sit quietly with rapt, upturned faces. Your eyes are open, most of you. You're looking straight ahead. You're apparently riveted by God's word, but I know, because I've been there, I've been down this road, that's not always true. You can be here, but not really be here, right? So some of you right now, you are playing golf. Right? Some of you right now are walking down the aisle at Trader Joe's. Some of you right now are packing for the business trip you will take early tomorrow morning. Right? So we do that. We hear the word, but are we really hearing the word? And the psalmist gives an illustration of this. It's actually a cautionary tale from Exodus chapter 17. When Israel was in the wilderness, he refers to a place that Moses named Meribah and Massah, which mean quarreling and testing. So let me tell you what happened there. After the Israelites had seen God miraculously save them from the Egyptians, all those 10 plagues, remember? And then after they had seen him part the Red Sea and they went right through on dry land, after they had seen him provide manna from heaven, they encountered a new problem, right? They had no water. You're in the wilderness, you got no water, you're in trouble. In fact, you're in big trouble. They had no water. So what did they do? They grumbled and they complained against Moses and against God. As God says here in Psalm 95, they tried or they tested me, though they had seen my work. In Exodus, it says this. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And then in Exodus, it says, Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And as a result, God did not allow them to enter into the rest of the promised land. And I think this is saying to us that when we harden our hearts against hearing God's voice in worship, that's where we go. We go to this place where we say, "Is the Lord really with me or not?" You ever wondered that? Is the Lord really among us or not? We forget about his greatness. We forget about his goodness, or maybe we forget both. We go to a place of unbelief, a place of worry, a place of fear, a lack of faith, maybe try to take things into our own hands. And in essence, we're saying, "Is he really among us or not? He's not acting. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. I still don't have any water." And we miss out on experiencing God's rest when we do that. And when you cannot rest in him, you cannot worship him as the rock of our salvation. Did you notice that's what he calls him up in verse 1? He calls him the rock of our salvation. Isn't that interesting? Might he be reminding the Israelites that the Lord provided water from a what? From a rock in the wilderness. The enemy of worship, folks, the enemy of worship is, very simply put, an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart. As a dad or a mom, I mean, what do you want from your kids? You want your kids to know that when you tell them to do something, or tell them that something's true, or you make a promise to them, you want them to know that you're speaking the truth, that you will carry out what you promised them. You want them to basically say, "Listen, if dad said it, if mom said it, it's got to be true. I believe it," right? That's what you want as a parent. And that's what God wants of us. Our Heavenly Father wants you to believe he'll do what he promises. It won't always look like you think it should look. There will be days when you don't have water. There will be days when you don't have what you think God should provide. But that's when you have to trust him. And instead of saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord still here?" you have to just bank on the word of God. Just like we sang earlier, right? You stand on the truth of the word of God. And God says to us in the midst of that, when we come to him right in the midst of that place, right in the midst of our Massah, our Meribah, and we say, or we hear him say, "You can trust me. You can trust me. I got this." It's kind of like this. Imagine yourself for a moment and you're in New York City and you go to a certain building on Fifth Avenue. And there on Fifth Avenue, you will find in the entrance of that building an absolutely gigantic statue of Atlas. And this is a beautifully proportioned man who with all his muscles straining is actually holding the weight of the entire world on his shoulders. So there he is, the most powerfully built man in the world, and he can barely stand up under the burden he's carrying. And see, that's one way to live. A lot of us live that way, trying to carry it all on your own shoulders. That's what we do. And when we do that, worship is practically impossible. But on the other side of Fifth Avenue, there in New York, is a place called St. Patrick's Cathedral. And behind the high altar of that church is a little shrine of the boy Jesus. He's just about 8 or 9 years old, and with no effort at all, he's holding the entire world in one hand. Isn't that a great image? See, we have a choice. We have a choice. We can carry the world on our shoulders, or we can turn our eyes to the Lord in worship. And we can say, Lord, you've got the whole wide world. You've got my world in your hands. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, Lord, but you're the God who can make water flow from a dry, dead rock. And I'll trust you, and I'll worship you. So I hope you can see from this wonderful psalm that we are invited to worship the Lord because he is so great, he is so good, and I hope you see that worship engages you on every single level of your being. It involves your whole person. And so I just leave you with these questions. Will you engage with your body? Will you come and bow down? Will you engage with your emotions? Will you sing for joy, shout aloud, and extol him with music and song? Will you engage with your mind and even your will today when you hear his voice? Will you hear it and trust him and believe that he is your shepherd and you are the sheep of his pasture and part of the flock under his care? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for the invitation that you give to each one of us to worship you. We know that we're not worthy to do so, Lord. But we also know that through the blood of Jesus Christ, you cleanse us from all of our sin, and you invite us right into the Holy of Holies where the veil was torn at the cross. And so we can come boldly, reverently, intimately into your presence and worship you. Father, I know that there are people among us who are bearing heavy burdens this morning. And perhaps they feel like Atlas trying to carry the weight of the world upon their shoulders. And I pray that they would simply be able to get a new vision in their head and in their hearts of Jesus holding the whole world in his hand. We worship you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for loving us and for your promises to be faithful to us. Thank you that you can bring water out of a rock. And whatever our circumstances are, they are not bigger than you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.